Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Jeremiah.
Jeremiah chapter 47. We're winding down our study of the book of Jeremiah. The topic this morning, God's judgment against the warlike Philistines, is personified as a sword that Jeremiah has a conversation with. The title of our message, Talk to the Sword Hand. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, here we encounter an ancient people who don't even exist anymore, and yet your Holy Spirit is going to speak to us in a powerful, contemporary way. We thank you that your word is alive and powerful, that it doesn't ever return void, that it accomplishes its purpose, Lord. I pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit says to our church today and to each of us as Christians. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. When Indiana Jones encountered the sword-wielding man in Raiders of the Lost Ark, he wasted no time pulling his revolver and shooting his skilled but inferiorly armed adversary. Superior weaponry is usually the decisive factor in any altercation. Our text in Jeremiah is a prophecy against the Philistines. They were an age-old adversary of the Jews. At one point in their early history, Israel was oppressed for a period of almost 200 years by the Philistines. One reason for their subjection was that the Philistines always had superior weaponry. They were skilled in crafting iron into weapons when Israel was still using bronze. When the Israelites fought the Philistines, it was like bringing a sword to a gunfight. God often used the disparity between the Philistine weaponry and Israel's to show himself strong on their behalf. In fact, if you start looking at the history of the battles between the Philistines and Israel, this is a major theme, how that they were always outmanned and outgunned, but they got the victory through the Lord. For example, in the book of Judges, we're introduced to a man, a farmer named Shamgar, who single-handedly killed 600 Philistine warriors with nothing more than an ox goad in his hand. Another time, we read that Samson killed 1,000 Philistines. The only weapon he had was the jawbone of a donkey. During the reign of King Saul, the Philistines came against the Jews with 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. The only Israelites who had any weapons at all were Saul and his son Jonathan. Nevertheless, the Jews routed the Philistines when God caused confusion in the enemy camp. Which brings us to the greatest Philistine encounter of all time, David versus Goliath. A young boy, maybe 15 years old, armed with a sling, facing off a 9 foot, 9 inch tall giant armed to the teeth. But you and I know that the battle was decided in the heart of David. Superior weaponry was indeed the decisive factor in all of those altercations, but it turns out to be superior spiritual weaponry wielded by the man of God. And that's going to be our point of contact and interest with this ancient prophecy against these Philistines. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, weapons are being fashioned against you to plunder you, but number two, weapons have been furnished to you to prosper you. Let's take a look, first of all, at weapons being fashioned against you. The final chapters of Jeremiah are a series of prophecies against the nations surrounding Israel at the time. Some of them we are familiar with, like Egypt last week and the Philistines today. Others will be much more obscure, but not less meaningful. Little is known, really, about the origins of the Philistines, except what is contained in the Bible. They were a seafaring people who came to Canaan from a place identified as Kaphtor. It's generally thought to be the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. The early Philistine settlements in the land of Canaan took on a new significance when 5 cities Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza, and the areas around them were conquered by the Philistines and taken over in about the 12th century BC. Probably all those cities except Ekron were already in existence and were conquered. And then these five Philistine cities formed a union of sorts, and they were very powerful in that region for many, many centuries. The Philistines began to attack the Israelites in about the 11th century BC. In Samuel's time, Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant in battle. And although the Ark was recovered later, they continued to occupy Israelite settlements and to be a thorn in Israel's flesh. The threat of the Philistines is what prompted Israel's demands for a king. But even under Saul, the nation was still menaced by the Philistines, a threat that ultimately resulted in Saul's death. This is a kind of a side note I'll share with you. The Philistines were famous for their production and consumption of alcohol, especially beer. Ancient Philistine ruins contain numerous breweries and wineries, as well as beer mugs and other drinking vessels. Samson's wedding feast, recorded in the book of Judges, you'll remember, illustrates the Philistine practice of holding week-long drinking parties. So they were drunken warriors, drinking their beer out of mugs that probably had, you know, I wonder what the Philistine mascot was. I'm not sure. But anyway, in the end, the Philistines were assimilated into the surrounding Canaanite culture. They eventually disappear from the biblical record and from history altogether. They are a dead people. Today, the word Philistine is occasionally used as an insult. Salman Rushdie, who received death threats after he wrote his fourth novel, The Satanic Verses, Muslims believe that it insults Muhammad. He wrote an open letter to the Prime Minister of India when they banned that novel in 1988, and among other things, he called the Prime Minister a Philistine, which was a real highbrow insult. And so if you really want to insult somebody in a highbrow way, say, "You Philistine." I can't tell you what might happen as a result of that or what somebody might hear you say, but... And I'm going to delete that from the message, so no one... Pastor told me to call you a Philistine. The seven verses in this chapter describe God at war with the Philistines. He used other nations as the sword in his hand, notably Egypt and Babylon. And so verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. And so to the original hearers, this was a prophecy, and history bears it out as an accurate prophecy. The Bible is the only book that proves 100% accurate in its prophecies. It's not 99 and 44 100% accurate. Is that Ivory Soap? Ivory Soap has an ad campaign, 99 and 44 100% pure, and that's supposed to excite you? What is in the other 56 one-hundredths? It doesn't take much to kill you. Is it West Nile virus? I mean, what is in the rest of that soap? I don't see how that works. Actually, I did some research in between services, and it's not really even true. It's as close scientifically as they can come. And the rest of the ingredients are unnecessary additives. You want to switch soaps, I'm telling you. If you get nothing else out of this message, get rid of your Ivory Soap. There's something going on there. 100% accurate is the Bible. Of the 2,500 or so prophecies that we count in the Bible, over 2,000 of them have been perfectly, literally fulfilled. Can there be any reasonable doubt the remaining prophecies will be fulfilled? No. They certainly will be. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, and the city who dwell within. Then the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. Although verse 1 mentioned Egypt, verse 2 seems to indicate a different enemy. Since this enemy comes from the north, scholars identify it as Babylon, because during this period of history, when they talked about invasions from the north, it was specifically a reference to Babylon. Verse 3, at the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage. It would be every man for himself, literally. Pretty bad when you are willing to abandon your own children in order to effect your escape. This is terror at a high level. It's the realization that the Babylonians have come and you just drop everything and everyone and you head for the hills. Babylonians would prove to be a superior army with more and better weaponry than the Philistines. When your victory depends on weapons, you'd better have the best ones. That's a kind of an unwritten rule, but you want to have the best weapons. Verse 4, because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. The soldiers may have come from Babylon or Egypt, but they were the instrument of the Lord. They were the sword of the Lord. He was exercising his prerogative to judge and destroy a nation that refused to repent and do good. History can only be truly studied and understood as the story of God's redemption of the human race. It is God who establishes nations and sets their boundaries, all with the plan to bring Jesus into the world through the nation of Israel. Every other aspect of history is subordinate to the one great fact that mankind needed a Savior and God provided him by becoming a man himself. You can study history, you can know certain obscure historic events and that's good, but everything, even though it may not seem to relate directly to it, everything is subordinate to God promising Adam and Eve that he would come into that timeline as a man and die for the sins of the world and rise from the dead. And that unfolding drama involving nations being born and the nation of Israel being created out of Abraham and his descendants and all, it's all really about Jesus Christ and his coming, and especially the nation of Israel. And I think that's pretty easy to see in the 21st century now that Israel is a nation again. Because there hasn't been a day in my lifetime, in the 57 years I've been alive, when Israel wasn't in the news, when it wasn't a factor in world politics and world events. And when I read the Bible and I see what God said he was going to do and what God is doing and how it fulfills prophecy, I mean, this is the only way to understand history. History is moving towards a very definite end, and that is first the great tribulation we mentioned in our update, and then the return of Jesus Christ and his second coming to establish a 1,000-year kingdom, and then finally to create a new heaven and a new earth where all believers from all time will dwell in righteousness. So history has a very definite purpose, and that's what it is. Verse 5, baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? This is voluntary baldness. It means they cut off their hair and beards as a sign to everyone that they were mourning. Who remembers the musical Hair? A couple of you? Man, you're old. Give me a head with hair, long, beautiful hair, waxing, flaxing, gleaming hair. Don't go home and watch it, please. Not recommending Hair. I don't think I've ever seen the whole thing. I just got to the part where they get nude. But anyway, just crazy kind of, you know, the dawning of the day of Aquarius. This is the dawning of the day. That's all from there, you know, so. That's right, the Sunshine Song. Yeah, all of that. So, hey, it was a hairy time. It was a hairy time. Everybody, the long hairs, the hippies and all of that. I never understood why churches think it's more spiritual to have short hair. I'm glad. I mean, I like short hair. But these guys, they were hairy dudes. I mean, they just let their hair grow. And when they wanted to show mourning and sorrow and bitterness and all, then they cut their hair. Then they went bald. And so the other thing they did here was they cut themselves. And this is literally with knives and sharp rocks. They were cutting themselves and bleeding. So if you walked by one of these guys, you knew something was wrong. What's that cut bald guy doing over there? Well, he's a Philistine from Ashkelon. Ashkelon must be cut off. I mean, it was a visual kind of a thing. Verse 6, Oh, you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard, rest and be still. Remember that phrase, talk to the hand? Jeremiah talks to the hand that has the sword in it. He personifies the sword of the Lord's judgment and asks it to sheath itself. Don't pass over this too quickly. It's a very interesting kind of insight into the heart of God and into Jeremiah. The Philistines were the age-old enemy of Israel for the most part of their existence in the Promised Land, yet Jeremiah takes no pleasure in the judgment that God decreed against the Philistines. He understood that God was coming to wipe them out with Egypt and then with Babylon, and he was sorrowful over it. Maybe he'd seen too many people wiped out, or maybe he understood that once this took place, once God's judgment, once that sword came out of its sheath, it was too late for those people to repent and they would be lost for eternity. And so it shows us a little bit about his heart. I mean, normally he'd be rejoicing. I mean, if you ask the average Israelite, hey, would you like to judge the Philistines? Yeah, kill them all. Every last one of them. First, make them suffer. But Jeremiah had a real heart, a spiritual heart to understand what all this meant. Verse 7. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. It's as if the sword answered back and said, it's too late. It's a kind of a talk to the hand situation, which is what that means. It means you can talk all you want, but I'm going to go ahead with what I'm doing. The sword was coming. God is long-suffering, meaning he is not willing that anyone would perish, but that everyone would come to eternal life. That everyone would come to him for the forgiveness of their sins. And so we see in history that his long-suffering waits, and it waits, and it waits, and it waits. But it also comes to an end, and when it does, his judgment is sure and swift. When God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and then he told Lot, get out right now, because tomorrow it's all over. God raising up nations, putting down nations. The glory of Babylon, this great nation that he's using to judge his own people. The Medo-Persian army would come under the wall of Babylon in one night and destroy that power. And so when God's long-suffering is over, it's over. Now, there are no Philistines today, not any literal ones. As long as we are in these bodies of flesh, on this earth, whose God is the devil, we're told, weapons are being formed to plunder us, and in that spiritual sense, it can seem like God's people are still facing Philistines with superior weaponry. A great deal of the New Testament presents the Christian as a soldier in a fierce spiritual battle against supernatural foes. We read of principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so we have invisible spiritual enemies that you can't see them. That it's kind of creepy, isn't it? To have enemies that are this powerful that you can't see. The devil seems to emit fiery darts. The Apostle Paul called his thorn in the flesh the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Whatever it was, Paul said, it's like a servant of the devil come to torture me. The devil, we're told, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Pastor and Bible teacher Ray Stedman once wrote this. He said, it is time we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ accept the fact that life is warfare and that we are engaged in a life and death struggle. The forces we face are not flesh and blood enemies, nor are they human, but they are as real as any enemy who ever wielded a sword, a gun, or a flamethrower. Our enemy is legion, a deadly pantheon of spiritual hosts of wickedness. Though invisible, these forces are utterly dedicated to our destruction. Are you afraid? Maybe Yoda was right when he said, you will be. It's my best Yoda, I'm sorry. Or will you be afraid? Not really. Because no weapon formed against you as the child of God can plunder you. You see, that is the lesson of the Philistines for us. Your spiritual weaponry is always superior to the weapons of the enemy, to the enemy himself. Your spiritual weaponry always superior. You are always Shamgar with an ox goad, against overwhelming odds. You can win with the jawbone of a donkey if necessary. If hundreds and hundreds of chariots and thousands of soldiers are coming against you and you have just one sword, it's more than enough. And so, you know, we could pile on here in terms of our spiritual enemies, our supernatural enemies, and all that they're trying to do and all, but you cannot really be defeated by them if you understand that the odds are always in your favor as the child of God. Weapons have been furnished to you to prosper you, and we'll talk about them right now. My first thought, to compile an inventory of the spiritual weaponry available to us, and you could probably do this just as easily as I have. The first to come to mind, of course, would be the Bible, the Word of God, because it's called the sword of the Spirit. It has no equal against our foes. If you want to see the sword of the Spirit in action in a key encounter, all you need to do is read the account in the Gospels of Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Weakened physically from fasting, the Lord masterfully wielded the Word of God, answering each of the devil's temptations with nothing but Scripture set in its proper context. And so here was Jesus as a man, the God-man, but having set aside his divine properties to live as a man filled with the Spirit of God, who had driven him out into the wilderness, tired and hungry and fasting, fighting the devil himself, Jesus, who later would be ministered to by angels, who could call legions of angels to his defense, who created all things, he said, I'm just going to quote Scripture to you, devil, and you will flee from me. And he did. Someone remarked regarding the Bible that you can't unsheath someone else's sword. You must have it personally strapped on. It's an encouragement to read and study the Bible for yourself. Having said that, although we should be as proficient as possible in the Word, students of the Bible, whatever you know is always superior to your spiritual enemies, and it's sufficient to prosper you against them. Sometimes we quail a little bit, we lose courage because we think, I don't know enough Scripture, I don't know enough about Scripture, I can't really, you know, I'm just not there yet. When I first got saved at Calvary Chapel in Riverside, now Harvest Christian Fellowship, which by the way is celebrating 40 years of ministry this weekend and an anniversary, yes? Congratulations to Greg. When I first got saved, I remember Paul Havsgard was teaching, and he said, Christian, if all you know is John 3:16 and you're saved, then you know enough to share the gospel with someone else because it saved you. I think of the blind man in the Scriptures whom Jesus healed, and then they drug him before the religious leaders, and they questioned him, and they queried him, and they tried to trip him up. And finally, he said something that was super profound. He said, guys, I don't know. Here's what I do know. A minute ago I was blind, now I see. Why don't you tell me what's going on? And it confounded them. And so you don't need to be a Bible scholar. I'm not discouraging you from reading the Bible, studying the Bible, being a workman approved in the Bible. But when it comes to spiritual warfare, if you're a Christian, you know enough right now to defeat your enemy. You don't need a class on spiritual warfare. You don't need to understand the names of demons or anything like that. You don't need to figure out territorial spirits. You just need to walk in the will of God.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.